All right, well, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, and this morning I'll be reading 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. We're beginning the study of 1 Timothy. This morning I intend to preach through this letter, verse by verse. And in studying this first passage in the letter, there's one word that kind of jumped out at me. It's in the center of the passage. It's central to everything that's said in this passage. Everything kind of revolves around it. And it's the word administration. That's how it is in my translation, at least. It's in verse 4. I want you to catch it where it is. It might be a little different in your translation. It says, he's instructing those not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the, and here's the word, administration of God, which is by faith. Now, that word administration is a little awkward. It's a little awkward. I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear administration, maybe a bunch of bureaucrats sitting in desks or something like that. So the translators have tackled this word in a little different ways. We get our word economy from this word. So the Greek word sounds like that, exactly. Economy. And economy means literally household. That's the first part of the word, and management. Household management is what it means. So when I was growing up at my parents' house, we never wore shoes in the house. There was no situation imaginable where it would be okay to wear shoes anywhere in the house, is actually how it was, in our house. That was the household management of the house. When I went to my cousin's house, everybody wore shoes in the house. It's under a different management, a different household, a different economy, a different household management. So what Paul mentions here in this verse is the administration, that is the household management of God. He's talking about the way God manages his house. And we are God's house. We are the church. So he's talking about the way in which God manages us. So when you think about the administration of God, just think about that, the way in which God manages us. And what God's doing in his household management of us is he's causing us to grow. So I think we might be able to paraphrase this kind of awkward word, administration, and get to the right meaning of it as the way to grow. It's the way to grow. So the administration of God, the way to grow that is from God. That's what is at the center of this passage, is the way God manages his household, the way God causes growth in us. And I might even put it this way, the only way to grow, which is from God. There's only one way to grow. It's God's way of growing. It's God's way of managing his household. So how does God cause us to grow? Well, it says it. It's almost like a title for it here in verse 4 again. The administration of God, which is by faith, which is by faith. So the way to grow that's from God what he uses literally is it's in faith. It's like the whole thing is included in faith. Faith is captures every part of it, and it's such an important part of it that you can speak of the household management of God with that word. It's the household management of God, which is by faith. So I've chosen that as the title of this morning's message, and I hope to unpack that. The household management of God, the way of growing of God, which is by faith. Faith means trusting in what God does for you. And what God does for you, he does perfectly. And so it's by trusting in what God does for you perfectly. That's how you grow in God's administration, in God's household management. So this morning, I want to give you three characteristics of the administration of God. Three characteristics of the administration of God. And the first one is this. It needs to be defended. It needs to be defended. The administration of God needs to be defended, or I could put it like this. You need to defend it. You need to defend it. The administration of God. Now, I kind of hesitated to use the word need. It needs to be defended. You know, God doesn't really need us to defend him. He can defend himself, and he can defend his administration too. He can defend his way of doing things. He can defend his way of causing us to grow. But God has chosen to use us. He didn't have to, but he's chosen to use us. He's entrusted the work of his kingdom in the world to us. And so his administration, and I'll use this word, it needs to be defended. You need to defend it against subtle substitutes, other ways of running a household, which might even seem good, might even be good in some ways, but are not God's way of running his household. Things that claim to be an administration, a household management, but are not of God and are not in faith, but are some other way of managing a household. So defending the administration of God is actually why Timothy was where he was when he received this letter. And it's why this letter was written. So at this point, this is one of Paul's letters. The Acts story is over. Acts takes you through four missionary journeys of Paul, and then it ends with him in prison, and he's waiting to have his case heard. And it sort of leaves you hanging. Well, this is after the Acts story is over. He's actually been released from prison, and Paul's on the move. In fact, in some of the letters that Paul wrote after this imprisonment, you see various places where he was. He talks about it here. What he had said to Timothy, probably written to Timothy another time when he was departing from Macedonia. So he's moving around. He's free. And at this time, Paul stationed Timothy at Ephesus. He stationed Timothy at Ephesus. In the missionary journeys that are recorded in Acts, there's two places where Paul spent by far the most time and where he was the most fruitful in his ministries, and it's Corinth and Ephesus. Corinth was his problem child church. I think it caused Paul a lot of sleepless nights and a lot of difficulty. Ephesus, not so much. I think Ephesus was a joy to him, but you remember what he told the elders of Ephesus as he was going on one of his last missionary journeys. He said, "Beware, because from among yourselves, men are going to arise teaching perverse things. And they're going to seem like sheep, but they're going to be wolves. And they're going to lead the disciples astray." And that bad day had come in Ephesus, that men had arisen actually from within the ranks, probably of the leaders, that were in Ephesus, and they were teaching false doctrine. It was a subtle change. It's a different way of managing God's household than the way of God, which is in faith. And so Paul stationed Timothy there in Ephesus to put a stop to it, to put a stop to it. And it was a difficult task that he gave to Timothy. And Timothy needed help. He needed support from the people, from the Christians that were there in Ephesus. He needed to win them over. You know, they had been led astray to whatever extent, probably varying extents, by the false teaching that was going on there. And so Timothy needed to win them over to the way of God, the administration of God, which is by faith to restore that. So this letter is addressed to Timothy. Definitely, it's addressed to Timothy. You can read that here. But don't think of it as like a private letter to Timothy that he reads from Paul and then he kind of sets it on his nightstand and he's going to read it again sometime. This was a public letter, so it's addressed to Timothy. And one way we know that is the very last thing that Paul says in this letter is, "Grace be with you," except the "you" there is different from where it is everywhere else, where it's "you, Timothy," singular. It's "you," plural, at the end. And so it's a "grace be with you all," and "grace be with the whole church." So this was a letter to be read to the whole church. It was meant to encourage Timothy, but also meant to persuade the people that were there to support what Timothy was doing and not to support the false teaching that was happening in Ephesus. So the administration of God, which is in faith, needs to be defended. You need to defend it. You need to defend it. It's important for every Christian to be able to think theologically, I might say, or think biblically for yourself. To be able to think for yourself. To be able to be astute, spiritually astute, to be able to distinguish and discern truth from error. To be able to distinguish the administration of God, which is by faith, and what is not the administration of God, which is by faith. It's easy for us, I think, to be lazy and make a wrong jump between, I don't need to know a lot of theology or deep theology to be saved, to make a jump from that to, I don't need to know a lot of theology or deep theology at all. The one is true. You don't need to know a lot of deep theology to be saved. It's the faith of a child that simply trusts in Christ, that abandons all trust in self and simply trusts in Christ. A young child is able to do that without knowing a lot of theology. A new convert is able to do that without knowing all the ins and outs of deep theology, and then they learn as they go. So the first part is true. I don't need to know deep theology to be saved. The second one is not true. I don't need to know deep theology at all, at all. The difference between, it's a subtle difference, between the administration of God, which is by faith, and what is not some other way of managing the household, is the difference between life and death. I like the way our speaker at family camp describe the way God created. This is one of my favorite messages that he gave. But the way God created everything, he described it as being in a river of life where everything tended towards life. Everything tended towards fruitfulness. And then the fall came. Sin entered the world and that was reversed. Everything tended towards death. And that's the world that we live in. That's the world that we are used to as well. Well, in the administration of God, which is by faith, that river reverses. It reverses and it starts to tend towards life. Everything tends toward life. So what I'm saying is the distinction between the administration of God, which is by faith, and what is some other way of managing the households, is the distinction between life and death. And so if you're a Christian, certainly if you're the head of a household, a husband, a father responsible to guide others, you need to be able to think biblically, to think theologically. You need to study to show yourself approved, a workman approved by God, to distinguish truth from error. And the Holy Spirit helps you and teaches you step by step as you go. It's not going to work for you to say, well, I'm going to be able to detect false teaching because I'm a good judge of character. And I can just sort of tell by the way somebody says something, whether they're speaking the truth or not. No, the way that the false teachers are described here is, and this is at the very end, verse 7, they make confident assertions. So they're teaching some other household management of God. They say it with confidence. They say it like they really mean it and like they really have something true and something profound. And so you need to be able to evaluate what they're saying. The elder qualifications are in 1 Timothy and also in Titus, but the qualification for an elder is one who's able both to exhort in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict. So has to be able to recognize, has to be able to think for himself, has to be able to see and discern what is according to sound doctrine, and then be able to refute what is not according to sound doctrine, or even a deacon. Even a deacon requirement, holding to the mystery of the faith. which means the faith as it was revealed by God. That's the mystery of the faith. And the elders and the deacons are to be leading others to do the same, to all other believers to do the same as well. So what exactly was the false teaching that had taken root in Ephesus? Well, I don't know. I can't fill it out for you in detail. It's not filled out in detail in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy putting it together. It's just kind of clues to what it was. They're actually especially sprinkled throughout this passage itself. So we can get kind of a hazy shape, a little bit of what it is, not great detail. He says in verse 3, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Other teaching is literally what it says, okay? Nor to pay attention to myths. I don't know exactly how those were involved. And endless genealogies. I really don't know how those were involved, but it was twisting scripture. Maybe the scriptures have to do with genealogies, drawing something out of that, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the administration of God, which is by faith. And then he describes what that is in verse 5. And then he says, for some men straying from these things, the things that are in God's administration, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Empty words. So empty words were a part of this. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So just some clues. Their false teaching had to do with the law. That's what they aspired to be. They aspired to be law teachers. But they were using it wrongly. They're using it wrongly. That's what it says at the end. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they're saying or the matters about which they're making confident assertions. So they want to be teachers of the law, but they're using the law in the wrong way. You can say that about it. And then finally, I'll just say this, that it got very weird. You know, speculations, myths, genealogies, they really got into something that was sort of strange. So it's a rough idea of the false teaching that was taking root in Ephesus like a noxious weed. It's a little hazy as to what it was, but also a little bit familiar. You know, Satan doesn't need a whole bunch of tricks up his sleeves because the ones that he uses work so well. He just uses the same one over and over again, slightly different. And there's really only two categories. There's the gospel and there's everything else. There's the administration of God, which is by faith, and then there's every other way of managing a household that is not that. So if you don't have the gospel, you have some form of legalism, and that can work out in all kinds, that can look a lot of different ways, but it's some form of legalism where some form of law keeping or command obeying stands between you and God's favor. And let me say to you that what stands between you and God's favor, it better be something perfect. It better be something perfect. And actually it is for us who are believers. The perfect thing that stands between us and God's favor is God's grace to you. It's not your law keeping. It's not your obedience to the commandments of the Bible that stands between you and God's favor. Your law keeping is good. It's growing. It's becoming more and more perfect, but it's not perfect. It's imperfect, actually. And so that can't be the thing that stands between you and God's favor. And what these teachers were doing, I'm pretty sure, they're putting law-keeping where it was never intended to be. And that is in the place of Christ's grace to us. And since they needed something perfect between God's favor towards them and themselves, and it was law-keeping for them, they twisted the law into really strange shapes. And this is where it can get very weird. If you cut a board and it doesn't measure up to what you're measuring, you can try to change the board. That doesn't work very well. It measures up imperfectly. Or you could try to change the measurement, change the tape measure. Oh, now it's perfect because you've changed the measurement into a different shape, into a false shape, a false measure, like Scripture talks about. And this is the way with all those who get involved with legalism. It can be very subtle. But they'll elevate something minor in the law or something that maybe isn't even really required at all. You know, you have to make a bunch of logical steps to actually get that the law even requires it. And they'll make that the end-all be-all because they're able to do it perfectly. They'll make that the main thing, the shibboleth, the thing that measures obedience to the law. And then neglect the thing that's as plain as day in the law because they can't accomplish that perfectly, such as love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That's the first commandment that the law requires. Well, that recedes into the background so that some other part of the law can be the big thing and the way, the measure of God's favor towards you. An example of that from New Testament, from the Bible times, is circumcision. Circumcision. It's not really clear that the law requires that for Christians. In fact, it doesn't. It doesn't. But it's something you can do perfectly. You can do it perfectly. And so they make that the big deal. Change the law into a different shape than the law actually is. And so this is what the false teachers were doing. They had their own distinctive, ingenious way of doing this. I guess it involved genealogies from Scripture. But it turned into a substitute, a familiar substitute, which is some form of legalism. So I think their false teaching was something like that, something along those lines. So the true administration of God, which is by faith, needs to be defended. You have to engage your mind. You have to think. You have to study. You have to know the Bible. You have to be led by the Holy Spirit to know the truth of the Bible. You have to be discerning. You have to be interested in the truth. You have to know it and apply yourself to be a workman approved by God. Okay, I'm not quite done with this point about defending the administration of God, which is by faith. I think this is interesting and worth pointing out, and I think instructive and wise. This letter doesn't include a point-by-point refutation of the false doctrine that had taken root in Ephesus. Paul doesn't say in this letter, okay, here's exactly what the false teachers are teaching, and I've researched it. Here's what they teach. Here's what they believe, and here's exactly where they went wrong. Here's exactly where they went wrong. He doesn't do that. That's the way I would do it. If I was writing a letter to help Timothy against the false teachers, that's what I'd do. I'd want to research the false teachers, exactly what they say, and then, okay, here's exactly where they go wrong. I think Paul trusts Timothy, trusts the believers that are there to do that for themselves. He kind of just kind of traces out the false doctrine that's there, leaves them to fill in the blanks, trust them to think through it for themselves. The focus of the letter, what is really spelled out in this letter, not in sketches and hints, but in living color and in detail, is something that's actually a more powerful and convincing way of defending the truth. And that is a demonstration of fruitfulness, a demonstration of power. The false teaching doesn't work. It produces empty words. It doesn't produce fruit. And Paul wants the truth to be adorned by good works. So one of the kind of catchphrases in this letter, and also in 2 Timothy and Titus, which are a lot like this letter, is a sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. And the word used for sound there is healthy. Healthy. Teaching that brings health. Teaching that brings fruitfulness. And Paul wanted the truth to be defended not just by an argument, which he could have given. He didn't give a real detailed argument. He wanted it to be defended in a way that's probably even more convincing than that, where people see the difference that the truth makes in a life, that it works. And when that is perhaps the most convincing, persuasive way to defend the truth. So three characteristics this morning of the administration of God, which is in faith. And the first one is it needs to be defended. You need to think through it biblically, theologically. You need to understand the administration of God, which is in faith, so that you can articulate it with words, so you can identify a counterfeit, so that you can identify a strange doctrine, no matter where it comes from. But also, it needs to be defended Perhaps the best way to defend the administration of God, which is by faith, is to adorn it with a fruitful life. If it's adorned with a fruitful life, I think the false teachers are going to have a hard time filling any void, filling any gap, getting their false teaching in, because everybody can see the fruitfulness that comes from the administration of God, which is by faith. And that's kind of Paul's big burden in this letter. So the administration of God, which is in faith, needs to be defended. Second is this, the administration of God, which is by faith, its goal is love. Its goal is love. And that comes from verse 5. He mentions the administration of God, which is by faith. That's the thing that's being abandoned. And then he says this, but the goal of our instruction is love. Is love. And then he says, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What Paul says in verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love. And then what he says beyond that is a claim that's so sweeping, it's so all-encompassing, that I'm actually a little bit surprised that this verse isn't well-known, more well-known than it is. You know, you think of John 3:16. You know, everybody knows that verse. I'm surprised this verse isn't as well-known as that, because it's sort of programmatic. It's sort of all-encompassing. It's sort of this catches all. The goal of our instruction is love. There's a couple ways you could take that. The goal of our instruction is love. One is you could say, whenever we're instructing, like right now, the goal is love. The goal is love. And you say, wow, that's pretty all-encompassing. Or it could be that he's saying the goal of the instruction that was mentioned in verse 3. He said, this is the reason I left you in Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That's why you're there, Timothy. And the goal of that instruction, instructing certain men not to teach strange doctrine, is love from a pure heart. But I think it amounts to about the same thing, either way that you take it. The point of Timothy instructing certain men not to teach a strange doctrine was to restore the administration of God, which is by faith, to the pulpit and to the hearts of the people that were there as well. And so I think it kind of amounts to the same thing. The goal of our instruction is love. It's sort of all-encompassing. The goal of our instruction is love. Agape. You know that word. Greek word. It's an important Greek word that the New Testament not so much used as hijacked, put its own meaning into it. There wasn't a word that meant exactly what the New Testament means by it. It's an attribute that exists in the heart of God himself. And I'll describe it the way our speaker at family camp described it and defined it. It's a love that's sacrificial, that's steadfast, that seeks the true good of the loved one, and that is given freely to the undeserving. Given freely to the undeserving. In fact, I think that last attribute is why there was no word for it, because there's nothing like that in the world. The world loves what is deserving of love. That's what the word means. All the words for love really means that. But Scripture speaks of a love that's given freely to the undeserving. And so I had to kind of hijack a Greek word, agape, and that's what it means when you read it in the New Testament. I don't know. It's not what it meant when a Greek speaker used that common word. They meant something slightly different. And so the New Testament borrowed that word and filled it with a different meaning. Our speaker said this word agape and its meaning is the crown jewel of God's character. Crown jewel of God's character. And it's shown most clearly at the cross, as nowhere else. What it means to love sacrificially, what it means to love steadfastly, what it means to love for the true good of the loved one, and what it means to freely give that love to the undeserving. That love is shown in the outstretched arms of Christ as he's dying on the cross for our sins. So this is in the heart of God, this love. And that's why, as Paul, even the way that Paul addresses this letter, he's addressing it in such a way that speaks of his authority. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God, our Savior. You know, so he's saying, I'm sent with God's authority. I'm writing this letter with God's authority. That's the way he describes himself in that way. But even as he says, you, Timothy, are my true child. In fact, You're doing the same thing that I would be doing if I were there and with the same authority that I'm sent with. So he's kind of authorizing Timothy with even just the way that he addresses this letter. But even here where he's sort of clothing himself in the authority of God, which God has given to him to write this letter, he's clothing himself in the authority of God of love. It's the reign of love that he's speaking of. And so you have words like, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, and he gives this as his greeting, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so even in God's authority, the crown jewel of God's character is seen, which is love. So agape, love, the crown jewel of God's character. Dr. Tackett argued for that. I was right there with him in his argument. But certainly agape is the defining mark of a Christian. That's as clear as day. I'll just read John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, just one, that you love one another. There's that word agape. A certain way. Even as I have loved you. That's what gives it the meaning, is what he's about to do as he went to the cross, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have agape for one another, if you have love for one another. And so this is the defining mark of a Christian, for sure. For sure, it's the crown jewel of the Christian life, is this agape, this kind of love. So let me ask you this question. Who's the person in your life who is least deserving of your love? And you have to think about it, because you know a lot of people. So the person who is least deserving of your love, what would it be like if you gave them your favor freely? If you gave them your favor freely, and then you sacrificially and steadfastly sought their good in whatever way is appropriate for that relationship, in whatever way is wise. Maybe that means doing good to them. Maybe it means praying for them, certainly would. Maybe it means blessing them. Scripture talks about that in a number of places. Okay. Well, you could say, well, that's kind of a weird thought experiment. Okay. But if you bottle up that attitude by which you would love that person, if you capture that, let me say a couple of things about that attitude. The first is this. This is what the Lord is bringing out in you. This is the goal of the administration of God, which is by faith, is to bring out love of that kind. Love that you can see most clearly when you think about how it would be expressed to the person who's least deserving of that love. That's what the Lord is making to be at the center of your character. In fact, that's what your future looks like, is for that attribute to be at the center of your character. That's God's project that he's doing. And in so doing that, he's going to bring out your true character. He's taking you from slavery to freedom, freedom to express your true character that's been set free. The image of God in a believer is being restored, the true image of God, the way that you uniquely reflect that image of God. It's all clogged up with pride, selfishness, and sin that remains in you. But the future is going to look like that characteristic at the heart of your character. So you might say, well, you know, showing love to enemies, well, you know, that's not me. Showing love to the least deserving, you know, I have other strengths. I'm strong at other things in the Christian life, and I'm not so much on that. It's just not maybe part of my personality. No, this is the goal of the instruction. This is the goal of the administration of God by faith for everyone, is to have that love for the undeserving at the center of your character. And let me say a second thing about that attitude towards that person. It's that attitude that fulfills the whole law. The attitude that loves that person is the same attitude that obeys every other part of the law with room to spare left over. So whatever your besetting sin is, maybe you think of it as something unrelated to this love for this undeserving person. It's related. It's related. It's that attitude that also obeys every other part of the law as well. And I'll read. I feel like in this message I'm reviewing some of Family Camp. It's in my mind, but I think it's in our passage as well. Let me read some verses that our speaker read. Romans chapter 13, verse 9 and 10. It says, "For this, you shall not commit adultery, other commands. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love, agape, is the fulfillment of the law." Love for the undeserving, with all those other characteristics, fulfills the whole law. Galatians chapter 5, this is taught a number of other places in Scripture. Galatians 5 and verse 14. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in one thing, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the command to love the undeserving person, I can say this about that command. If you're obeying that command, you've arrived at the destination. You've arrived at the destination. I can't say that about all the other commands. The other commands, I can say you're on the right track. you're going the right direction. When you arrive at that one, love. Love expressed to the most undeserving. That's it. That's the attitude that fulfills all of the law. And so it's expressed in that passage kind of from a different direction. But here it says it's the goal of our instruction is love. So we had a week at Family Camp focusing on love to your unsaved neighbor, the one who lives across the street from you, the one who lives on this side, and the one who lives on the other side. And your unsaved neighbors are probably not deserving of your love. Or probably not. So it's a great starting point. We can think of that, be encouraged to love your unsaved neighbor to great profit, because the attitude of heart that loves your neighbor who's not deserving of your love is the attitude that fulfills all of the rest of the law, all the rest of the commands as well. So it's love to the undeserving that tears down walls and opens doors. Beyond what you imagine possible, both within the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ, and in your own personal life, in your own private life as well. It's love, and a little goes a long way. So if it's the goal of the instruction in the administration of God, and it is, make it your special focus to love, for your life to be consumed with others, interested in others, not consumed with yourself in any way, but of love for others and those who are not deserving of your love, of your interest, of your good works towards them. Three characteristics of the administration of God, which is by faith. First is it needs to be defended. Second is its goal is love. And third is it's fed by faith. It's fueled by faith every step of the way. The whole thing is in faith. That's the way in which he's already put it. In our passage, he's called it the administration of God, God's way of managing his household, which is by faith, That's the way in which he calls it. And then when he describes it in a little bit more detail from the goal, he traces it back step by step to its source, where it comes from. It all flows through faith. And so he says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. A heart that truly loves God is a heart that is pure. A good conscience. A good conscience is clean, and the only way it can be clean is if it's washed in the blood of Christ. And then he traces it back to the source of a pure heart and a good conscience. It all comes through a sincere and unfeigned, a real faith, a trust in God. The Bible teaches that like produces like by faith. And here's what I mean by that. When you trust an idol, a substitute for God, the Bible teaches that you become like it. You become like what you trust in. So the Old Testament talks about those who worship an idol who can't speak, can't move, can't see, and they become like the idol. They can't speak. They can't see. They're blind. They can't move. They can't do anything. They're becoming like what they trust in. The false teachers were becoming just as empty and hollow and graceless as the God that they worshiped and taught other people to worship as well. And it's true of the one true God as well, whose crown jewel in his diadem is love. And if you trust in him, you become like him. And so when you trust in the amazing love of God for you, with even a mustard seed of faith, the whole wonderful, triumphant, supernatural Christian life of good works begins there. And it continues there. And it never loses contact with the faith that believes that that amazing love is for you, that trusts in it, that it's for you, and then puts that into your character so that you start walking in that same love, put it in the center of your character and start walking in that same love as well. So it's unfeigned faith that's the starting point. It's always the contact point for the administration of God. So unfeigned faith that trusts what? Trust that God does what for you? Because he loves you. Well, I can hardly list, but let me just list a few things. It's an unfeigned faith that trusts that God first loves you enough to freely forgive your sins. To freely forgive all of your sins. And he does it out of sheer grace. Secondly, it's trusting that God loves you, and this is grace upon grace, not only to forgive your sins, but that he wants you on his team, even before you become perfect, to advance his kingdom to others, that he's entrusted the work of the kingdom to you. I think the people that the Lord interacted with, like his disciples, they're amazed that the Lord forgave their sins and then amazed that the Lord wanted to use them as imperfect as they were. And so that's grace upon grace. It's trusting that God loves you enough to actually change you, to actually cleanse you step by step, and to stay with you through all your sins, through all your failures, until you're just like him, until you have love at the center of your character, just as he does. It's trusting that he loves you enough, and this is another grace upon grace upon grace, so that whenever you serve him and whenever you worship him, it actually pleases him and actually receives a reward. All of that is by grace. It's kind of compounded grace upon grace. That he loves you enough, it's trusting that he loves you enough to step on your script. Remember that from our speaker last week? He loves you enough to step on your script, that is the ridiculous one that you wrote for your life, the one that's very small and cramped, about your kingdom coming and your will being done and your name being hallowed. And the Lord loves you enough to step on that script, give you a new script that's for broken people who've had their script step on, about his kingdom and his righteousness and his will being done and his name being hallowed. And so these are the things that the Lord does for you because he loves you. And he does these things perfectly. The things that God does for you, he does perfectly. So it's trusting in that love for you that leads to the administration of God, which is by faith, and the goal of it, which is that you would be loving as well. So let me give you, and I'll close with this, two things to help you believe that that love is for you. This all-important beginning point of the household management of God by faith. Two things to help you believe that that love is for you. One, the first is this, I guess I've already said it in this. The love of God he's talking about in this passage is for you. It's not for everyone in this room except for you. It's for you. And the second thing, it's for you right now. It's not for you after a few things have been arranged differently in your life and so a little bit of time has passed. It's for you right now. And how do you know that it's the love of God is for you and it's for you right now? Is it because you read your Bible 6 out of 7 days last week? And if you figured out, that's a very high percentage. Is it because you witnessed to someone last week? Or 2 people? Or 7 people? A person every day? Is it because your future self is lovable? And God is kind of giving you an IOU of his love in advance. No, you can know that his love is for you and for right now because Christ died for you on the cross, because he shed his blood for you. And so let me exhort you to be bold, to be courageous in a way that honors Christ, to believe that this love is for you, and to keep on believing. And then double back and be bold again and say, this love that comes from the heart of God, it's mine. It's my inheritance, and it's mine to put on like a garment. Put on like a garment, and then it absorbs in me and becomes part of my being to show this love to others as well. That is the administration of God, which is by faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your way of managing your household, which is good news and works and is effective. Father, we pray that you might advance the administration that is yours, that is by faith, that starts with an unfeigned faith and then a good conscience and then a pure heart and then finally love. And so, Father, we pray that you might do your work in us, that you might cause us to be aware of substitutes, cause us to be zealous, to adorn the truth with fruit, with the good works that come from it, that are not for ourselves, but are for the benefit of others. We pray that you might prosper this life. It's the life of Christ in us and through us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.